Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians, the text that we're going to be looking at over these next weeks. In many ways, the vision that we get here in the opening part of the book of Ephesians is really a kind of extension, you might say, of Pauline meditation on the themes of the resurrection that we looked at last week. Because Paul's understanding of why God is the giver of such extraordinary gifts all flows as a direct consequence of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today, as we look together at this text, we're going to have an opportunity to begin a study that's going to look through this great letter, a place where Paul spent the longest period of time. He was with the Ephesian church for 3 years. Ephesus, as many of you will know, is one of the major cities of the ancient world. It had one of the greatest ancient libraries. It still can be seen. The remnants of the building are largely intact, or much of it is intact, you can see, and it's a fascinating city. It was a place that was cosmopolitan. It was a place that had a great sense of both business and intellectual center, but it was also a place that had a great deal of spiritual life that in one way or another percolated through its streets. We have the chance over the next weeks to think together about how Paul addresses a community like that and what it is that he's saying to them that continues to speak to us today. Paul begins his letter in a way that's very typical of how letters in the first century were written, and how he starts this letter is very classically Pauline, but also typical of the letter form that was used by many other writers of the period. Paul starts, though, with his own vocabulary and with his own affirmation, and he says this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins, of course, with simply identifying himself as the writer of the letter. But as the writer, he brings to this exercise a very special vocation. He says here it's simply to be an apostle. That is, to be one who had been specially gifted and set aside by God, to be the one or among those who communicated the revelation of God to the people of God. And it's a communication that comes from and is centered in Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul does not think that he's writing simply with his own latest and greatest idea. He's not suggesting that he woke up one day and thought, "Oh, I know, I'll write a letter to Ephesus and see what I might come up with." He's not like a novelist who begins to write and says that they only really discover what the characters are about as they write. Instead, in this case, Paul is writing not out of his own will, out of his own purpose, but out of the will and purpose of God. And he believes that it's really that he's delivering to the Ephesian church. And he writes to them, as he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, often again, our use of the word saints suggests people that are somehow either they think themselves to be overly holy or they are especially holy. Paul doesn't really mean either when he talks about saints in this context. He's simply talking about people who have been called, set aside, made holy, not by their own strength or will, but by the action of God on their behalf. We are saints as a gift of God's identity to us, not as a result of something that we've been able to achieve. And he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, it's just worth noting that clearly he's writing to a particular body of people. It's very important that we remember that in the biblical understanding of Revelation, Revelation is not given in midair to whomever happens to leap up and snag it. That's not really a biblical picture of Revelation. Revelation comes to people in places, in settings, with a particular life, a particular geography, a political life, an economic life, a social and economic and racial life, those kind of particularities. Paul simply says, I write to people who are called by God in Ephesus, and then he extends it slightly broader, he says, and to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, the gospel and the message that he has to offer lands with people in a particular setting. So it's intrinsic to reading a text like this that we, as people in our specific setting, should ask, what does this message have to say to people in Berkeley, to people in Albany, to people in Oakland, to people in Walnut Creek, to people in San Francisco, to people in Marin? What does this gospel actually mean right where we really live? It's not a gospel for people in midair. Those people don't exist. The gospel is only a gospel if it's for people that land in ordinary places where you and I live, in the places where life is really lived. That setting is where Paul writes. And he begins with two of his great words, grace and peace, two words that describe for him both the unmerited favor of God and the shalom of God, that again are not humanly fabricated entities. He's not just saying, and I hope all is well with you. He's saying, the God that I'm about to describe has unspeakable gifts. Two of those are grace and peace. And it's those that I have and those that I now greet you in. And then he begins with this somewhat longer introduction than he normally does. Ephesians starts with this introduction, and then he moves to his section that we'll look at next week about the prayer that he offers. But typical of Paul, his introduction to a letter and the themes that he's going to unfold over the course of the next several chapters are really contained in this introduction. So let's again begin with chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's really worth noting that in these verses that we're looking at this morning, and really throughout this letter, Paul uses some of the most intensely personal vocabulary he could to try to portray that the God that he's writing about, the thing that he's trying to depict, what he wants the Ephesians to understand, is not just a piece of information. It's not an anonymous dose of theological insight. It's a conveying of God's personal revelation. And it comes in the form of what he talks about here is blessing. It's a gift. These are relational words. And it comes from someone who has been revealed to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words, especially for those who have been around the church for any time at all, become so familiar to us that it's as though they kind of trip off our tongue like they're nothing. But for Paul, they are the heart of what it is that he's coming to proclaim, that he wants them to understand that our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Father and the Father, that God has given blessing and gifts which come to you and to people like you, here in Ephesus, here in Berkeley, here around the world, throughout the ages. That's the action of this God. And it comes from a God who could, in one sense, remain in the heavenly places, but whose whole character and being is to be self-revealing, who comes toward us in our need, who sees us as we are, who acknowledges and enters into our need, and in that context unfolds a revelation that changes the world. Notice again the vocabulary that he uses, spiritual blessing, heavenly places, choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. At the very core of these early verses is the dominant theme that I think runs through the rest of Ephesians, which is that the message of the gospel is a message that is communal. It is from the community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to the community of human beings. And in that context of communion to communion, God wants to create a new humanity. This is the theme that we looked at last week in what begins in John 21. When John describes the encounter between Jesus and Peter, what's happening there on the beach when Jesus makes Peter and the other apostles or disciples a mess of fish, and when he invites them to share in communion, and then when he has the personal conversation with Peter about his forgiveness toward Peter and the sacrifice of his love, the call to action, all of those are words that are describing a new communion, a communication, a communion of life that is meant to be embodied now as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ, so now shared among those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Here Paul uses that same kind of language. It's about this gift of love. It's a blessing from the Father through the Son to the community of the people that God calls. It's about establishing a communion that, as he will go on to say in the chapters that follow, is a communion that we could never fabricate. It's not out of human imagination. It's out of the imagination of God. One of the themes, again, of these early set of verses that is also a very significant part of Paul's theological vision is that from start to finish, the Bible portrays God as a God of infinite imagination. The whole cosmos exists because of the imagination of God, and it comes to its fulfillment because of the imagination of God. And in between is the unfolding of the imagination of God in the face of those times when humanity participates and celebrates that imagination, and the times when we actually denigrate the imagination of God and undermine the purposes of God. And what Paul is giving the Ephesians here is this incredibly big picture. He's saying, wake up at 10 o'clock in Berkeley or in Ephesus or wherever you are and become alive to this picture of who God is and what God longs to give to you. Don't be people who allow your world or your sense of who you are or what you're about or what's happening around you to be defined by your imagination. Don't let it be boundaried by human possibilities only. But know that the God who has fashioned it all and the God who has entered and identified with it all, the God who's come to make a difference from start to finish in it all, well, that God is a God who has great gifts to give, who's given them in Christ, and who now longs to bless you. And Paul, in one of his more ecstatic sections, just loves proclaiming and affirming this. Notice what he goes on to say then. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. Again, that sense that it is a community made by God's act, that we are being translated into a new family, not the family of our own racial background, not the family of our own politics, not the family of our own ability or inability, not a family that's defined by our own dysfunction or by our own sinfulness or by the problems that may have surrounded us, not defined by our economic circumstances, but a family that is made by an adoptive act of God who chooses us to be a part of his family. It's an extraordinary picture. And he does all this to the praise of his glorious grace that he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I love that way that Paul somewhat unusually refers to Jesus here. He doesn't usually call Jesus the beloved. It really is more like a Johannine a vocabulary, a language that might come from the Gospel of John. But here, Paul says he does all this in the family or through the beloved, for the beloved, and through the beloved, we are adopted into this new family. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us. Paul's ever the realist, as Jesus before him clearly was the realist. God doesn't do all of this because we've earned it. He doesn't do it because we've actually been the faithful image of the imagination of God. He does it despite the fact that having been made through the imagination of God and for the glory of God, we have undermined that remarkable beauty and intent. And despite all that, God lavishes on us now a redemption, a love, a recreation. It means that God looks at us in realistic terms. He sees the scope and depth of our need. He's not somebody who is pretending. He doesn't put on rose-tinted glasses. He doesn't look the other way when things go wrong. He doesn't pretend that we're not people in need when, in fact, we're people with needs that go all the way to the core of our being. God sees all that, and seeing all that, he steps toward it, as Paul says, in redemption, in lavish love. Many of us, in the face of circumstances where we're put off, we're offended by the aroma of another person's life, their actions, their attitudes, their words, maybe literally their smell, and we walk the other way. God has a nose that moves into need, an instinct that finds us as we are and offers us a gift that only he can give. With all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. This was not something we could have guessed. It took God's action of revelation to make it known. And he does all this with all wisdom and insight in order to make known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. There's really something for us to understand that we've got wrong, that we're meant to get right. And part of the gift of revelation is that clarification. It requires God's revelation. It requires making something known that we couldn't have been able to discover. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance. Again, not just to be invited to be near, but to be in the family. And not only to be in the family, but to be people who receive this inheritance. And listen to how it is that he goes on to describe it. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. To be adopted, to be people who inherit this good gift, who have the down payment of that inheritance, Paul says, by having first received the earnest, the indication of the earnest of God's promise, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that bears witness to the fact that this is a promise that has not only been made, but that will one day be truly and completely fulfilled. It's a remarkable vision. And what Paul sets forth here in the start of this is imagining the streets of Ephesus with their magnificent, extraordinary library, with this incredible sense of testimony to human wisdom and insight. And he dares to say, especially perhaps to the church at Ephesus, as someone might dare to say to the University of California, there is wisdom beyond all imagination, beyond all human conditions, beyond all human categories, that has fashioned the world and intended it for good. And that God, who not only has good ideas, actually does something about his ideas. It's called creation. And not only is it a God who creates the world, but then sees it in its need, who comes to recreate the world. And he doesn't do it dispassionately, but full of literally his own passionate enactment of his love, so that we who are in need of being rescued can be rescued, so that we who are in need of being adopted can actually be brought into this new family, and then to be given this lavish gift of an inheritance, which means that our life is no longer defined and confined by simply human imagination, by the categories of our own sociology, by the background that has either been our plague or our joy. No, none of those things are the final story of our life. Our life is now set in the category of the imagination of God that gives great gifts and not only wants to give them lavishly and generously to us, but as Paul will go on to say, it's a gift that is given to us individually, but it's a gift that we share in common. So what we find is our communion becomes the celebration of those good gifts. Now, we don't find each other in the Church of Jesus Christ because we vote the same way, or because we have the same attitudes or the same backgrounds, or because we necessarily look alike. We're meant to find one another in this new communion, where we're invited to find people, as he will say in a later chapter, across all kinds of lines of division. The community that we are meant to be here in Ephesus, in our Ephesus, in Berkeley, is meant to be a community that can really only be explained because of this kind of imagination. It doesn't come about because we just simply try to find people who look like us, people who naturally have the inclinations that we do, who share some of the same common backgrounds. None of that is definitional to what is part of God's vision of the community that is God's community. The background of that community isn't us, it's God. And it's God's desire to envision and then love and so enfold us in this new communion that in fact we begin to live a new life and share in a new community. Now to do that means trusting this. And so Paul says the place where that trust begins is because God doesn't just ask you to take a wild risk, he gives you a deposit, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he says that in light of all that, now you can get on with your life. Now you can begin to work out this community. And in the prayer that he'll offer that we'll look at next week, what he's saying is that this reality, this imagination of God, is now meant to land in really tangible terms, because this communion isn't for midair either. It's meant to actually land in the political and social and economic and racial world that you and I are a part of every day. We live at a time when in the newspapers day by day there is endless news of scarcity of all kinds of resources, anxiety and worry over economic resources, social and material resources to feed or comfort or provide for a needy world. We live at a time when there's all kinds of scarcity of money, and people in our church and elsewhere have lost their homes as a result of some of the factors that are at play on the global stage and on the local and the personal stage. We listen to political pundits and we listen to politicians themselves talk about the nature of how they see the world, and a great deal of what they say is talking about a scarcity of something which they believe they can offer. We in the church often can feel scarcity, and much of the way the church can operate in its life can be done out of scarcity. But as we come to a text like this text in Ephesians, Paul is so confident that the gospel life to which we are called is not a life lived out of scarcity or out of fear or out of a sense that somehow it's all got to be explained by better politics or better leaders. It's not explained in those terms. As much as all of that has its place and its significant role, the heart of the good gift that Paul is affirming here is God's action that he says is freely and lavishly available. And there is no arbitrary boundary that's going to exclude and include. It's an act of God's inclusive, passionate love. You and I are people that are meant to ground our lives in this imagination. Now, I don't know about your imagination, but I can tell you a bit about mine. My imagination can often be stilted, stifled by the things that are simply part of the paradigm that I'm willing to accept, the possibilities that come onto the horizon because I think somewhere, somehow, I or someone that I know or somebody that's like me might be able to make something happen. That's just a puny imagination. I could never have dreamed up three kinds of hummingbirds. My imagination would be endlessly small by comparison. I could never dream up someone that is as unique as any one of you in this room. I could never, ever have done that. My imagination is so small. But the imagination of God only begins to be shown in the glory of our individual lives and the glory of this unexplained and new community that God wants to make up. I need to be broken open with a larger imagination and a greater heart that looks more like and imagines more like the heart of God. Now, it's interesting that Paul here is not trying to encourage a kind of utopianism. He's not encouraging some sort of idealism, as though people with nothing better on their hands or simply with lots of good intentions decided to wend away an afternoon by dreaming great dreams of how humanity could all be one. Paul is a realist. He gets that what we're talking about is a world where there's broken relationships, where there's hostility and division and war and distance and anger and hatred and bitterness. He'll talk about all those things in the course of this. So this is not a pretense. This is not a suggestion that somehow this new road of living in the imagination of God is some simple act or a natural act of spontaneous goodness. No, this is a work of transformation, he says. But it's a work of transformation where the energy and initiative of God is central to it all. So the question that comes to us as we come to the conclusion of this brief reflection this morning is this: are we willing to live our life in light of the imagination of God, or really just in terms of the imagination of each other, or the imagination of some teacher, or our parent, or our own racial background, or our own economic circumstances, or the forecasts of the market? Is our imagination about what really matters, the things that just fall easily under our control? Is it just the scope of the world that we can pretend and exists, not the one that Paul here says is the reality on which everything else is actually going to flow? Whose imagination really is going to shape our days? And then whose imagination is not just going to shape our days, but change our actions so that we begin to actually see our neighbor through the imagination of God, who looks at the person that we might find the most frustrating, the most irritating, the most unlovable in our life, or the person where we're just short on wisdom, the person where we just don't get how to adequately love them? Where will we find resources beyond ourselves? Paul says that is to look at the world through the imagination of God. It's to be an imagination that frames how we live in our heart, but it's also to be an imagination that changes the actions that we portray every day in the people that we live with, or work with, or see day by day. It's the places that we're prepared to take risks. It's the walls beyond which we're prepared to live and to love. Paul will get to all that as we go on in this letter. But we'll get nowhere if we simply decide to live within the imagination of our own lives. What we're invited to do is live our lives in the imagination of God that calls us into communion with Him, with each other, and with a profoundly needy world in which this enacted imagination is to be nothing less than the sign of the presence and love of God. Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this reflection this morning, I pray for myself, as I pray for each person here, that we would be people of growing imagination. Not of fantasy or illusion or pretense, not of human utopianism or idealism, but people whose imagination is fed by your profound love, your ability in Christ to make all things new, your willingness to find us as we are, as the needy people we are, and to actually make a difference. Oh God, we pray that our church, our lives, our communion together will not look like our imagination, but like yours, that loves in new ways, that sees in new ways, that understands in new ways, that celebrates in new ways, because of the gift of your lavish love. Oh God, may we know it, and may it show in how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.